Now we are in a sermon series on the book of Exodus. This is our third Sunday, and we're calling the sermon series
Freedom.
There we go. We could say freedom nicely. We say, oh, freedom! Right? Something that God did many years ago, but also we are wanting and longing for God also to bring freedom into our lives through the ministry of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Jesus. And last week we were asking the question from the first chapter, where is God in the midst of all of the suffering and pain of the first chapter of Exodus? There's so much pain going on. Where is God? This week is, does God hear me? Or how do I know that God hears me when I'm in need? So I'm going to invite Catherine Newman to come up and read Exodus chapter 2. And Allison, Exodus chapter 2, the whole chapter.
The birth of Moses. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get for you one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershon, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now, whenever we read the Bible or hear a chapter read like we just did, I think one of the most helpful things for us to do is just ask some questions out loud. Like, what did you notice about the passage or the chapter that you read or heard? Or what do you wonder about this chapter or this passage? And I want to do some of that with you this morning. I just want to try and maybe reflect out loud some of the things that I'm noticing in this chapter and in the story so far. Some things, most of them, that surprised me. And I hope maybe they will also surprise you. And I say this as someone who has been reading the Bible for quite a while, been speaking about the Bible for quite a while. And so I speak as someone who kind of knows the story, but I sometimes feel like I've grown apathetic to the story. Like there are always these surprising, amazing, shocking things going on in the story, and I'm like almost asleep at the wheel when the Word of God is being read or I'm hearing it. So let me bring at least a few things that I find shocking, amazing from the story. We are, of course, in the book of Exodus, the ancient land of Egypt. And I should remind us that when we think about Egypt in the past, ancient Egypt, like 2000, 1500 BC, Egypt is a, if not the, superpower of the world. So we should try and have that mindset as we think about where are the people of Israel. They are in the hearts of the superpower of that time in the world. Egypt has an army with chariots. They have building programs, pyramids, temples, statues, and more. There is the mighty Nile River. There is huge food distribution. There's a powerful monarchy. There's history there. In that part of the world, they are one of the, if not the, superpower of the time. And it makes me think how interesting so many stories in the Bible are revolving around superpowers. Like the people of Israel are hardly ever, maybe for a short glimpse in their history, they're pretty strong. But for the most part, it's the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, in the New Testament, the Romans, who are the big powerful people. And God's people always seem to be not so powerful. Last week we heard about the people of Israel being in the land of Egypt. They are not in the promised land. They are in a foreign land. But even though they're in that foreign land, surprise, surprise, God is still blessing them. They are still flourishing, which I think should be surprising, at least to readers of the, at least ancient readers who are reading this, because most ancient readers will say, how is that possible? The God of Israel should be the God of Israel, right? Every god in the ancient world was a tribal god. He was located, or she was located, in a certain area. So they would have be able to bless Egypt or bless Israel. But how can the God of Israel bless people far away from Israel? This God of Israel is not just a tribal deity. He is, as the Bible will tell us over and over again, he is the God of the heavens and the whole earth. So he will bring his people back to the promised land, but that doesn't stop, if they're not there, it doesn't stop his blessing them. He is causing them to flourish. And then we notice in the midst of this flourishing, in chapter 1, this Pharaoh arises, who doesn't know his history. That should be surprising. I think he should be fairly smart, fairly up to what's going on in his land, but he doesn't know about the history of Joseph and God saving Egypt through the story and the person of Joseph. And this Pharaoh, I was trying to explain last week how counterintuitive this is, but how we see this all the time. He has all the power, and he has all the fear. Like somehow those things seem to go together, and we see it in all kinds of political arenas even now. The president, the prime minister, the king has all the power, and they also have all the fear. And this Pharaoh, full of shrewd and crafty schemes, enslaving people, killing people, wanting to exterminate the people of Israel. And then, surprise, surprise, what does God do? Or maybe I should ask, what would I do if I was God? I know. I'm going to get myself a big army, if I was God, and I'm going to wipe out Pharaoh. I'm going to wipe out his army. I'm going to come with a lot of power and just obliterate this evil Pharaoh. That's what I would do. But God's ways are never our ways. So what does God do? He has these two midwives who have this crazy story. Like, well, you know Egyptian women, Pharaoh, but Hebrew women are totally different. Egyptian women, they have long labor, hours and hours of labor. But the Hebrew women, in a few moments, baby pops out before we can get there. So how can we kill the baby boy? The baby's already living. What kind of story is that? But somehow, I don't know if Pharaoh believes this story. And God blesses these midwives who have no power, have no possession, have no army, have no wealth. And then so often as stories do, and the Bible story always does this, we start with the big land of Egypt and all of Israel, and then we focus on one character, Moshe or Moses. And who is the one who saves Moses? Surprise, surprise. Now, of course, his mother is making the basket, putting him in the water, and his sister is watching out in the reeds there, maybe, what's going to happen to the basket. But who actually saves Moses from the water? Surprise, surprise, the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, I know some of you heard the story before, but that should shock us. God, you're going to use the enemy? You're going to use someone in the household of the enemy to save your rescuer, your deliverer? And God is always, always, always working like this. The midwives, Pharaoh's daughter. If you don't know the story, a bit of a spoiler, but this Moses actually becomes the deliverer of the people of Israel. And I know many of us, when we hear Moses, we think, mighty Moses, what a leader. But this is Moses in the next chapter, chapter 3, when God calls him, he's 80 years old, the Bible tells us. Who here is 80 or more? I know there are a few, right? So God called someone who was 80 years old to rescue the people of Israel. He is a fugitive. He spent 40 years taking care of dumb sheep. He's a murderer. He's wanted dead or alive by Pharaoh. And we will find out in a few weeks, God says, I want you to save my people. I want you to go to Egypt. I'm going to go with you. Here are all the signs. My mighty arm will go with you. And what does Moses say? Send someone else. See, this is the mighty Moses. And we should be shocked that God uses Moses to deliver them. I know we're so used to the story, but the story keeps telling us, surprise, surprise, surprise. And this keeps on going. You know, if we know the story of the Bible, I know this will sound so almost heretical to some of us who are believers, but Jesus, every time we hear his name, every time we hear the story, we should think, shocking. Jesus is shocking. He's the surprise of God, ultimately. No army, no wealth, no possessions. He is born and raised in small villages, almost unknown beyond the land of Israel. Dies the death of a criminal. I was listening to a song this past week, and the lyrics were talking about, the song was about Jesus in Jerusalem, going up to the hill where they're going to kill him. And the line was, a frail and lonely man. Jesus, a frail and lonely man. That's what he's like going up to the cross. There's no one with him. And later on in the New Testament, toward the end of the Bible, surprise, surprise, we have God using someone like Saul. I don't want to say any name, but trying to think of someone in our society who'd be like a Saul, who would like be angry at the church. Get rid of the church. Get rid of those Christians. Maybe someone from another country might have a better picture of someone who's deliberately trying to persecute churches, kill Christians, and surprise, surprise, it's that kind of character that God uses to become one of the main leaders of the early church. This should always shock us, I think, surprise us. And then we get to the end of the chapter, and I want to say, surprise, surprise. This is the last few verses. They really struck me at the end of chapter 2. During that long period, this is Exodus 2:23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Now, in some ways, that shouldn't surprise us because these people are like they're under the weight of Pharaoh. The taskmasters are on them. But I want to say it should surprise us because who are the people who are crying out and groaning? These are God's people, right? They're the people who have been blessed, who were flourishing, who are still flourishing even in slavery. But these are the good guys, right? The good guys in the story. And they're the ones who are groaning and crying out. So this is Exodus 2:23. They're groaning and they're crying out. And I found that so descriptive because the word groaning is a word that when I think about it a little bit, I think about someone who is under so much pain, there's so much wrong, there's so much maybe evil going on in their lives, their life is so chaotic, and I hear this sometimes from people. I can't pray. I am so upset, or I'm so angry, or I'm so like in this awful place, I can't even pray. All I can do is maybe groan. It's like the pain is so strong. The wrong is so great. All I can do is groan. Ah. It's like that verse, and some of you will know this verse from Romans chapter 8, and I think the author of Romans 8 was thinking about the people of Israel, at least one of the places. This is an amazing verse for us when we think about what's going on in the world. Think about certain situations going on in the world, even in our country. I think about a verse like this. We know the whole creation has been groaning. As in the pains of childbirth. Now, I cannot relate to that personally. But I can imagine a little bit. The groaning of the creation. And not only the creation, but surprise, surprise, or shocking, even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We know a little bit of what Jesus has come to do. We have some of that in our lives, but we too are groaning because there's something dreadfully wrong with the world, with our lives. So many good things, so many blessings, so many things to thank God for. At the same time, so many things that are wrong. So many things that are not the way they're supposed to be, and we are groaning. And we're crying out, which is also a phrase or a theme that gets reiterated, especially in the book of Psalms, like Psalm 120, verse 1. I took my troubles, this is Psalm 120, verse 1. I took my troubles to the Lord. I cried out to him, and he answered my prayer. So I have troubles, I have struggles, I have awful things happening in my life, and I cry out to God. And this moaning and this crying out, I want us to hear this, is not just acknowledged in the Bible. This moaning and this groaning and this crying out, I believe, is encouraged. Not just people do this, people groan and cry out when they're in trouble, but when you're in trouble, you should groan and cry out. Now this morning, we had some people in the front here, I'm so thankful for that moment, who were thanking God for hearing their prayers as they were applying for their permanent residency in Canada. Now, for those of you who are guests and visitors, you might say, that was kind of weird. But this has been, I think, a long time coming in some ways. People who were, they were, you know, every Sunday after the service, gathered over here. And then a few weeks ago, someone said, a number of us have received our PRs. We need to thank God. Like, we have to, in a service, give some kind of public thanks. Because what so often happens is I'm praying, or you're praying, and then God answers, and then we just say, thank you, God. And we just go on with our lives. Instead of saying, no. Like, we were asking for prayer. They were here in the front. It was in the bulletin. God's answered prayers. Let's say something. Let's publicly thank God. I'm so thankful that happened. But I remember a number of weeks ago, someone who was in that process, they used this phrase. I think because they were in a difficult time, they didn't just say, well, let's go and pray again. Let's go ask God again. Let's request of God again. They used the phrase, I was struck by it, we have to cry out to God. Which makes me realize that was something deep inside them. We have to cry out to God. And when I heard that, I don't know, I was so impacted because I realized I don't do much crying out. I think because I live in beautiful British Columbia, I don't do much crying out. Now, that's not to say I don't worry, fret, complain, and grumble. Lots of that in my life, but I don't do much crying out. It's not to say there aren't things in my life I should be crying out about. Something stops me. Something stops me from that groaning and that crying out that I think the Bible, that God Himself is inviting me into, which I don't think is a nice place to be in some ways, but there are things that happen in our lives, in our hearts, in our spirits. Gotta do something. So I'm going to mention some things this morning. I realize as soon as I mention certain things, there could be a huge discussion going on this morning. I realize there could be a huge argument among us about, well, what do you mean by that? But I just want to recognize there are some things happening in our world right now that should, I think, cause us to groan and cry out. Now, whatever you think about climate change, there are people in our world who are crying out about that. Certainly the trafficking of people, especially I would say the sex trafficking of people in our world, should make us groan and cry out. Not just sit in church singing our nice songs and everything's okay with the world. Slave labor. And the things that we can buy so cheaply because of slave labor should make us groan and cry out. The incredible economic inequality in our world should make us groan and cry out, especially for those of us who live in North America. Now, I know this next thing I mentioned, there is spillover this side of the ocean over this. I know this is a huge topic. But what's going on in Hong Kong, I know it's spilling over in our schools as well. People have debates and they're upset at each other. But whatever's going on there, so complicated, those things should make us groan and cry out. And then also the injustices that have happened. And I was reminded this morning, someone was talking about that before the service, against First Nations people in our country. Whatever you think about all that, just the continual tension, I sometimes wonder how long can this go on in Canada? It should make us groan and cry out. Now we get to the end of chapter 2, and we should also be shocked by this. The Bible says God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And that should in some ways shock us and surprise us, because the God who is hearing, the God who is mentioned in these verses, is not the God that most people, maybe even some of us, think about. He is not the God far away, removed, uncaring, even unmoved. Never believe this idea that's even in the church that God is unmoved. He's just kind of sitting up there like just no emotion in God, no response to what's going on. The God of the Bible is a God concerned with his people, but also concerned with the nations, concerned with the earth. And this idea of him remembering his covenants, again, found in different places. Like Psalm 106:45, God remembered his covenants with them, and he relented because of his unfailing love. Psalm 106, verse 45. This morning, as we think about the question that I mentioned earlier on in the message, how do we know God hears me? Or does God hear me? Or how do I know God will hear me when I'm crying out to him? That kind of question gets answered, I think, in this verse. Why does God hear us? Or why is God hearing the people of Israel who are crying out in their slavery? Well, because they're crying out, they're groaning, they're in slavery, they're in trouble. But I would suggest that the main reason, those are all true, God is listening because of all of that, but the main reason, because the main reason why God hears and listens is because of this: he remembered his covenants, his promise, his oath to these people. I will be your God. You will be my people. We are connected forever. So because of my promise, when you cry out, I will listen. So I'm going to suggest it is the people. They are crying. They are groaning. They're in trouble. But the main reason God listens is because of something in God, which I am helped by. God's own commitment to this covenant relationship is the main reason why he listens to his people. And this morning I want to call us to do the same kind of thing, to remember God, to remember that he has remembered his covenants, and to pray about different things in the name of Jesus. We are taught by Jesus in the New Testament to pray in his name. To name the name of Jesus in our prayers. And I think there's a number of reasons why we're called to do that, but two of them is, when I pray in the name of Jesus, I am praying in the name of the one who was also groaning. He was crying out. The Bible says he offered up fervent cries to the Father. So when I pray, Father, hear me in the name of Jesus, Father, hear me in the name of the one who is groaning and crying out to you, not just on the cross, other times in his life. And then when I say, Lord, hear me, or God, hear me, Father, hear me in the name of Jesus, I'm also saying not just as the groaning one, but also as the one through whom God has not just remembered the covenants, he has fulfilled his covenants. So when I invoke the name of Jesus, I invoke the name of human crying, human groaning, And I invoke the name of the one in whom God has kept the covenants. Jesus himself saying, eat my flesh, eat this bread and drink this my blood, this juice or this wine, because this is the way of the new covenant, the new relationship between God and his people. In a few moments, we're gonna do this together a little bit. I know, you know, I don't groan a lot. I don't cry out a lot, at least not publicly. And I would assume there's some of us this morning say, I'm not very comfortable with that. So I'm not asking you to do something that you are not able to do this morning. But I do think that there are cries, there are groanings in our hearts that need to come out to God in the name of Jesus. And I'm just going to remind us of a few of those again. And then we're going to enter into a time of that. So there are times where I need to groan about my own needs, my own troubles. There's typically enough things going on in my life that I need to cry out to God about. And if you're in the same boat this morning, I encourage you in that just to be thinking about something in your life that, given the opportunity, you might raise a prayer, a cry, a groan. There are things that we do, and the Bible calls them sins. We can say, talk about mistakes or wrong turns. Say, Lord, I'm crying out. I'm groaning. Forgive me. Help me. Turn away from this wrong thing I'm doing. We can be thinking about someone we love that we know needs some good news or some hope in our lives through Jesus. And we could groan or cry out for them. We've been mentioning different countries this morning, and I was just so moved by the prayers this morning. You might be wanting to cry out and groan for your home country. You're living here now, but there are things going on in your home country back home. I got to cry out about that, Lord. I mentioned again the economic inequality in our world. It's something we should be crying out about. How does the church respond to all the poverty and homelessness in the world, in our country? There needs to be some groaning, like, we don't know, but we would love for that to change, oh God.